echo the sentiments of Brother Ronnie. I feel like I really made a friend, and we were so glad that the Lord led Miss Sharon here, and we know she's among good folks and a good pastor, and I'm just thankful to be here. You know, I've learned over the years, Brother Ronnie. I just turned 41 this year, and it ain't old, but it ain't young either. I've learned to be grateful even for the little things, you know. Good night's rest last night, and beautiful weather today, and man, that's a beautiful drive between here and Grenada, I tell you. You know, even getting to preach God's Word and to meet with God's people. And I'm thankful. We were talking about different testimonies. The Lord saved me in July of 99, and I was religious, baptized in the Church of Christ. Nothing changed in my life. And had a friend invite me to his church, and I heard the gospel for the first time. And I thought to myself, if I ever get out of here, I ain't coming back. And I did manage to get out of the church, but the conviction didn't get out of me. And it's funny how you remember things. I was 14, and that being the week of 4th of July, we drove from Tuscaloosa over to Columbus to have a get-together with our family. And I was in the back seat of the car, and I was scared to death we were going to have a car wreck, and I wasn't ready, you know. And I prayed, you know, I was so dumb. I thought you had to be at a church to get saved. And I remember asking the Lord, I said, Lord, if you just get me safely back to that church Sunday, I'll give my life to you. I believe He saved me right there on the back seat of that car. And I'm thankful for that. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 1 tonight. I didn't ask if you preached a Christmas message this morning. Was it Matthew 1? Okay. Well, the Word of God is so inexhaustible, it would have been different anyway. You know, I really enjoy Christmas. I try to milk it a little bit when we get here. You know, it's just something about this season that forces the entire world on at least some level to recognize that God came to earth as a man. You know, we've been preaching through the Gospel of John for about 2.5 years on Wednesday nights at our church. And we got to chapter 19 at the cross. And I thought, you know, I don't want to take this for granted. You know, I think we just take for granted. I mean, think about how foolish this sounds to the world. We worship a baby that was born essentially in a stable 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. What sense does that make? We worship a man who died on a Roman cross. He was a poor Jewish rabbi. You know, the cross was a criminal's death. There was hundreds of thousands of people killed that way. You know, when we wear a cross around our necks, maybe a necklace or some type of jewelry, it would be kind of like wearing an electric chair on a necklace. Like, that's what... And we worship that guy 2,000 years ago, 8,000 miles across. What sense does that make? And so I said, we're not just going to glaze this over. So we stopped in John 19, Brother Ronnie. We went all the way back to Genesis and looked at the prophecies of the coming Messiah. We even did a series on the intertestamental period, that 400-year period between the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament ends with the promise of a coming Messiah. And 400 years go by, and all of a sudden, John the Baptist showed up, just like Malachi said he would. Then Jesus came. That's why we worship Him, because He's not just a man. He's the only true and living God who became a man. And I hope we never get over that. So that's what I want to preach on tonight. You know, the Gospel of Matthew looks at Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. Every Gospel writer's got a little bit of a different angle, even though there's some overlap. Matthew sees Him as the Jewish Messiah. And it's interesting because Matthew begins with the genealogy, really, that's reminiscent of Chronicles. And the reason that's important, I know that our English Bibles in the Old Testament, it ends with the book of Malachi. But the Hebrew Bible actually ends with the Chronicles. There's a big debate about which ones actually last chronologically. They're so close together, I really don't believe it matters that much. Both of those, Chronicles and Malachi, man, they've got such an expectation of the coming Messiah. And in the Chronicles, what's interesting about that is when it was written, the Jews had just come back home from the Babylonian exile. Jerusalem's in ashes, the temple's in ashes. Morale had never been lower. And more than anything, this question arose of, Where is this coming Messiah? Where is the kingly line? Where is the Davidic Messiah that's been promised? And the writer of Chronicles wanted to remind them of where they came from and the fact that God had not forgotten them. And the Chronicles, like Matthew, begins with genealogy. And actually, 9 chapters worth. I was at Brother Aaron Chapman's church this morning in Grenada, and they're reading a chapter of the Bible together every Sunday morning in service. I like that. But I told him, I said, you just wait till you get to the first 9 chapters of Chronicles. I don't want to be the reader during that time. But he was just reminding them where they came from. And Matthew begins with that genealogy of Jesus. By the way, I want to point out that the word Messiah in the Old Testament means king or anointed one. And the Greek word Christ in the New Testament means the same thing. It's the same equivalent word. Christ is not the last name of Jesus. It's a title. And so just with this context kind of in the back of our minds, I want to read. I won't preach the whole chapter, but I'll begin in verse 18 and pull some things out. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, let's read the Word of God. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. Lord, we thank you for the good testimonies tonight of just, Lord, your grace individually in our lives. Lord, we weren't looking for you. We weren't pursuing you. And God, you came pursuing us, and we're so thankful for that, Lord. God, I pray that you would just intimate us in himself tonight, that Christ would be magnified. Lord, that your word would go forth with power and clarity. And Lord, you would just do the work in our hearts that we can't do ourselves. Lord, we pray for Brother Ronnie and Lord, for the good folks here at Unity as they try to reach Amory with the gospel. And Lord, we just pray that our minds would be on Christ, not only this time of year, but all year. And we give these things to you. It's in Christ's name I pray these things. Amen. I want to preach tonight on the thought of the King who should come. The King who should come. I want to wrestle with the question of what do we need to know about this King who should come? And how do we know that Jesus is this King? I want to look at 4 specific things. But, you know, this is something else we really don't need to take for granted. I got to go to Israel in 2015. And I got to go there to the Western Wall, which is the most sacred site in Judaism. And it's not the actual walls of the temple that was destroyed in 70 AD, but it is the Western Wall of the outer court. And it's so sacred to the Jews that if you're going to approach it and you're going to pray there, they have these fountains in the courtyard. You have to wash your hands. You have to put on a beanie. And when you're approaching the wall and when you're walking away from the wall, you can never turn your back to the wall. It's extremely disrespectful. And I went to pray at the Western Wall, and there were some Orthodox Jews next to me. One of them was an older man. He had a white beard. I've got his face etched into my mind. I've never seen anyone pray that passionately in my life. Never. He had tears streaming down his face. He was rocking back and forth. And they're begging God to send them the Messiah. And so I don't want to take for granted the fact that we know that the Messiah has already come. But how do we know that? Well, there's a few things I want to look at tonight. Number one, I want you to notice the specific lineage of Christ. his specific lineage. Now, I'm not going to preach through all these names. I'm not going to read a lot. I'm just going to cherry pick some things out of here that I think is really important. You know, before we even begin to read this genealogy, I want to point out that the Jews kept meticulous genealogical records so that they could vet the messianic line. I mean, anybody could just show up at any time and say, hey, I'm the promised Messiah, but you got to check the record on that. Well, how do you do that? Well, you keep records, and they kept them in the temple. I want you to think about this. When the Romans and General Titus destroyed the Jewish temple in AD 70, just like Jesus promised, by the way, in Matthew 24, but when they destroyed the temple, they also destroyed these genealogical records. Do you know the only complete messianic genealogical records that we have in existence today? They're found in your New Testament here in Matthew and Luke. Isn't that incredible that the only genealogical messianic records we have in existence point to one person? That's Jesus Christ. It's almost like God's sovereign or something. I mean, who knew? And so we see some very important names here. By the way, Matthew focuses on Joseph's genealogy as Jesus' legal guardian. Luke's genealogy focuses on Mary, and it gives the line through birth there with Mary there and Jesus. But both of these genealogies, even though they obviously focus on some different names, both of those genealogies point to Jesus as being a son of David. That's super important. So he was a son of David not only by blood, but also by adoption, by legal guardianship. And what's amazing to me about this, I recently watched a video of a man. He had been raised Orthodox Jew, his parents very strict Jew, and they told him, whatever he did, to never ever read the New Testament. And he got up in his teen years, and if you've ever been a parent, you know that sometimes when you tell a teenager emphatically not to do something, they're going to have a desire to do that something. So they told him never read the New Testament. He decided he wanted to read the New Testament. And just like anything else, you're going to begin at the very beginning. And he started in Matthew chapter 1. And as he began to read the genealogy of Jesus, he saw David, he saw Abraham, he saw Jacob and Isaac, and he thought to himself, this is a Jewish book. Jesus is of the most prime pedigree of Jewishness that you could possibly have. And from that, it really intrigued him. He began to read, and man, he began to get over in the Gospel of John, and the Lord saved him from that. Now, I thought that's interesting that if a Jew was going to do that, he would begin in Matthew, who focuses on the Jewish Messiah, who has a Jewish genealogy right there in the opening words. That's pretty interesting to me. But I want you to focus on some of these names. Again, it says, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, in the Old Testament, you have the Davidic covenant. You find this in 2 Samuel 7. You also find it in 1 Chronicles 17. The prophet Nathan went to David, and he told him, basically, the Davidic covenant has two main promises. The first one is that David would have a son that would have an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting throne. And number two, that he would raise up an everlasting temple unto God. Now, I'm sure there was a lot of people at the time that probably thought it was Solomon. Of course, we know it wasn't. But think about this. John chapter 2, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and they're standing outside the temple, and he says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. But of course, we know he was talking about the temple of his body. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he fulfilled that Davidic covenant. He raised an everlasting covenant unto God, and he raised an everlasting kingdom and a throne that will never be defeated. And another place we find this Davidic covenant using different language is in Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, somebody once said that if God had a favorite Bible verse, it would be Psalm 110, verse 1, because it's quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament verse. In fact, Jesus talked about this verse with the Pharisees. And he asked him a question. Not only the Pharisees, but the crowd that was there. And he said, who do you think that I am? Essentially is what he was saying. They said, well, the son of David. And he quoted this verse, and he said, why would David call his son Lord? Think about that. How many of us, how many of you have ever called any of your children Lord and Master? Especially for David being a king. And so Jesus asked the crowd, why would David call his son Lord and Master? What he was getting at is his son would be divine. His son would be God in the flesh. That's the only way that makes sense. And when Jesus brought that up, the Bible says they didn't ask him any more questions. In fact, it said they didn't dare ask him any more questions. I mean, what a statement. People that said Jesus never claimed to be God, they just never read John. We see this Davidic covenant. He's the son of David, that greater son of David who would come. But we also see in verse 1, not only was he the son of David, he was the son of Abraham. And I don't have anywhere near enough time to get into the Abrahamic covenant tonight, but I just want to mention that in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, it says, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. This is a prophecy about Christ, that singular seed. And the reason that Christ would bless the nations is because people all over the world, both Jew and Gentile, would be saved through him. And so he's of the seed of Abraham. He checks that box as well. We see in verse 2, it says, Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot, that's Judah is what that is. We find out in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10 that when Jacob was on his deathbed and he was blessing his sons, he said to Judah, he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The king, the kingly line would never depart from Judah. And of course, Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. He checks that box. But we find in verse 5 something very strange. Look at verse 5. And Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse. We find the names of women in the genealogy of Jesus. That was unheard of for that time and that culture. And yet in the genealogy of Jesus, we find five women. Now think about this. Two of these women committed prostitution, Rahab and Tamar. One conceived an heir through adultery. That was Bathsheba. You know, this is really crazy to think about. But when David sinned with Bathsheba and committed adultery and had Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed, that was the offspring that gave us Jesus. He came through the line of Solomon. Now listen, God doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't condone sin. He doesn't tempt people to sin. He can't even be tempted with sin. And yet, in the evil that men and women do, somehow God is accomplishing His good purposes. I can't pretend to understand that, but we serve an all-powerful God. And so, we have some oddities here. Think about this other woman. One was a Gentile Moabite in Ruth. Man, that would have been less than a dog to a Jewish society. Think about the other woman who was Mary. And we're going to talk about this more in just a minute. But, you know, people, I'm sure at that time, didn't buy the whole virgin birth story. And to be seen as a fornicator in that Jewish society, man, you would have been an outcast and never get over that. So all of these women would have been seen as outcast. Very briefly, verse 9, we see that we find the name of Ahaz here. And Ahaz was one of the most wicked kings that Judah ever had. I mean, Ahaz brought idols into the temple and worshipped idols in the temple of God. Eventually, he stopped making sacrifices to the true God, and even there toward the end, he barred the doors of the temple and wouldn't even let people go in. He's in the line of Jesus. What sense does that make? There's two very important things we have to get from this genealogy, and I'll move on. The first one is that Jesus came from a very specific line of people prophesied of in the Old Testament. In fact, Professor Peter Stoner said that he was a stat guy. He said when you combine Jesus' predicted lineage with the other prophecies he fulfilled, the chances of anyone else being the Messiah are 1 in 100 quadrillion. I had to look it up. That's 1 with 15 zeros behind it. The chances of anybody else in history being the Messiah is one in one quadrillion. That's amazing. It's Jesus, in case you're wondering. And so he came from a very specific line of people prophesied in the Old Testament. The second thing we need to understand from this genealogy is that Jesus came from a very flawed, very human line. In other words, Jesus was 100% man. He still is. He'll forever be the God-man. And yet, this genealogy ends on a very strange note that leaves kind of a mystery. Look at verse 16 there in chapter 1. It says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Christ Jesus, who is called the Christ." Excuse me. But notice that it does not say that Joseph begot Jesus, only Mary. Now, this would have left a first century Jew scratching his head, and it should do the same for us. Why didn't it say that Joseph begot Jesus? It's because he wasn't his biological father. Yeah, that's amazing to me. But this brings us really to point number two. How does that make any sense? Well, not only do I want you to see his specific lineage, I want you to see his supernatural origin. Look at verse 18. "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or in this way, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Verse 22. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Now, just to get this out there, Mary was a virgin. She not only didn't have relations with Joseph, she didn't have relations with anyone. We find in Luke, in her interaction with the angel, she said, "How can these things be, seeing I know not a man?" And, you know, I hate to even say this, and it probably doesn't matter much around here, but where I live and where I pastor in the Mormon Mecca of Utah, I have to say this. Now, the Mormons have really gotten away from this in recent years, but you can read the prophets of yesteryear. There's a large percentage of the Mormons, at least at one time, that believed and taught that God the Father had relations with Mary, and that's how Jesus was conceived. Now listen, you know that you belong to a satanic cult when your leaders teach that the immaterial, holy God of the universe had sexual relations with one of His creatures. That's vile and disgusting. Mary was a virgin. Luke says the Most High overshadowed her. That's not relations, friend. Now, one thing I want to point out is, you know, a lot of people lose us. We maybe that we're raised in church or raised in Sunday school, we really don't have a problem with the virgin birth. But it's such a scandalous, foolish thing to the world. The idea that a virgin could give birth to any child, much less a divine child. But I want to say this loud. That's the whole point. You know, you talk to non-believers and they say, nobody can walk on water. Nobody can rise from the dead. Nobody can heal the sick. A virgin can't give birth to a child. That's the whole point. They say, well, that's illogical. No, it's very logical. Because it just stands to reason that if the God of the universe spoke everything into existence, it just presupposes He could do some things we can't do. And what's impossible with man is possible with God. That's literally the whole point. That He would do things that are impossible for us to do. And so I want to kind of get back to the program here. Y'all got me on a rabbit trail. But I want to say that we saw in the genealogy that Christ fulfilled human prophecy through His human lineage. Now we find out that He fulfilled prophecy due to His divine origin. Verse 23 is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. By the way, it was prophesied about 700 years prior to the coming of Christ. And I just want to say this in passing. I can't ever pass this up when I have the opportunity. But, you know, in Mormonism, obviously, they claim that the Book of Mormon is another testament of Jesus Christ. They claim that it's a historical record of a Jewish prophet and his family, Lehi and Nephi and all them, that they traveled from Jerusalem to the Americas about 600 BC, before Christ. And there's even prophecies in the Book of Mormon about the coming Christ. But here's the problem. There's no ancient receipts at all. There's not one single ancient manuscript. There's not one shred of evidence that the Book of Mormon was written prior to the 1800s, because it was written in the 1800s. But when it comes to the Bible, friend, we've got thousands of ancient manuscripts in the original languages. I mean, just to give you one example, the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found near Jericho in the 1940s, there are Hebrew copies of every Old Testament book with the exception of Esther. And the crown jewel of the Dead Sea Scrolls is known as the Great Isaiah Scroll. It's a complete Hebrew copy of the entire book of Isaiah. And the thing about it is, even that copy predates the coming of Christ by nearly 200 years. Even the copies we have predate the coming of Christ. What that means is that this wasn't backdated. Nobody wrote it after the fact and said that it happened beforehand. No, friend, no other work in the world can claim that. Only the Bible, only the Word of God. And what an incredible prophecy and fulfillment that a virgin would conceive the Son of God, that when He was born, the world could say that God is with us. So we need to get this. Jesus was fully human and yet fully God. Listen, the joy of the Christmas message isn't that man may become a God, but that God became a man. I say that because in Mormonism, the ultimate goal is to become your own God. They say that God used to be a man on another planet. He became a God and created His own universe and populated the world through, you know, with His spirit wives. And, well, we can have the same thing if we're just good enough. Friend, I'm glad that the good news of this season is not that man may become a God, but that the everlasting God, the Creator of all things, entered into His creation. This brings us to our next point. Now, it's like I tell our church all the time, y'all are just not listening fast enough tonight. I can't get through this. Number three, I want you to see Jesus' saving mission. Look at verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Now, this is interesting to me because the angel tells Joseph that the child would be named Jesus, which means God saves. In fact, the Old Testament equivalent is Yeshua or Joshua, God saves. But Isaiah said He should be called Emmanuel, or God with us. And I like what Michael Wilkins said. He said, Emmanuel, God with us, tells us who Jesus is, but Jesus, or God saves, tells us what He came to do. And this is what He came to do. He came to save His people from the penalty and power of their sin. Regardless of what Joel Osteen said, He didn't come to give us our best life now. He didn't come to make every day a Friday. He didn't come like a genie in a lamp to give us all of our desires and every wish of our heart. He came to save us from our sins. That's what He came to do. And I want to say, too, that even though God didn't owe us anything, I mean, in that sense, He didn't have to come. But if He was going to save us, He did have to come because He had to become a new Adam. He had to succeed where the other Adam failed. I want you to think about this contrast. Think about the temptation of Adam in the Garden of Eden with Jesus in the wilderness. Adam failed God in a perfect paradise. Jesus succeeded in a barren wilderness. Adam ate when he had plenty. Jesus refused when he had been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Adam succumbed to the sins of his bride Eve. Jesus died for the sins of his bride, the church. I like that. I mean, there's so many comparisons that you could make. Jesus had to become a man to die for mankind. We have to understand that sin is a violation of God's law, and we have fallen short and sinned against God. And so He had to take the wrath in our place. He had to live the perfect life that we can never live. He had to take our sins and the wrath of God for those sins on the cross, and then to show that He was satisfied with that sacrifice, God the Father raised Him 3 days later. And so, but I want to get to this because I have to move on. It says that he came to save his people from their sins. So the million-dollar question is, who are his people? They're believers. Romans 10 verse 13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 and verse 31, when he asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And if you ever get to the place where you recognize your own lostness before a holy God, and you feel the shame, and as we talked about in our testimonies earlier, that one of the common themes is that Holy Ghost conviction, and understanding that we're lost before God and that we need a Savior, you can come to Him in faith and He'll save you. He'll not only remove your sins, but He'll clothe you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm going to heaven. That's why I'm fireproof tonight. It's not because I'm good. It's because He's perfectly good and He's clothed me in His righteousness. Isn't that wonderful that He sees Christ and not me? If you see yourself as a great sinner, I can point you to a great Savior. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This was His saving mission, and this is the reason He came. Number four, and I'm done. I want you to see the sobering reality here. Look at verse 18 again. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now listen, I want to look at Mary and Joseph for just a minute. You know, from the very beginning, it cost these servants of God greatly to bring Jesus into the world. I think this is something that, especially if you've been raised in church and with us being from the West, I think that we kind of just glaze this part of the Christmas story over. But I want you to understand that God called them to do something that literally nobody else would understand. I mean, how many people do you think they could have told about the virgin birth story and have them believe them? Wasn't many. And in that culture, man, that you just didn't do that. Understand this, Mary, she goes away for 4 months to see her cousin Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist. And when she comes back home, she's showing. Can you imagine what a shock it was when her parents saw her and her friends and her peers? Imagine the heartbreak that Joseph experienced when he saw her. Imagine what that was like. And Joseph was such a humble servant. You know, by their law, he could have had her stoned to death. He could have made a public example. He could have gotten his revenge, and he didn't do that. He said, I'm not going to destroy you. We're just going to go our separate ways. Can you imagine what that night was like as they went home and they went to their separate beds and Joseph was visited by that angel? Can you imagine the range of emotion? I mean, on one end, he's just found out that his bride-to-be didn't cheat on him. And then he finds out that she's going to carry the Son of God, and how exciting and freeing that must have been. But then on the other hand, wait a second. Raise the Son of God. No pressure, you know. And what is everybody going to think? That's a stigma that none of them ever got over. I mean, think about John 8 when Jesus is debating with the Pharisees and they're claiming to be the sons and the children of Abraham. And they said, we be not born of fornication, Jesus. We're not an illegitimate child like you are. Well, I'd hate to say that to the Son of God. Wow. So it cost them greatly to bring Jesus to the world. But I want you to understand something. It's always come at a cost to bring Jesus into an evil and hostile world. And I want you to get this. If you're saved today, it's because at some point in time you heard the gospel. And if you heard the gospel, it's because somewhere along the line over the last 2,000 years, somebody preached the gospel to somebody that preached the gospel, to somebody that preached the gospel. And I've often thought about this, and I've said this many times. I wonder, over the past 2,000 years, I wonder how many people the gospel had to pass through in order to get to me. I'm talking about 2,000 years ago, 8,000 miles across the ocean in Jerusalem, to make it to me in Tuscaloosa, Alabama in 1999. Isn't that an amazing thought? I don't want it to end with me, do you? I want to have a part, just a part, in bringing some folks to heaven with me when I die. And in this country, we don't even really have to worry about persecution. We don't have to worry about going to prison or being murdered for our, you know, for the most part, for our faith. We're just scared of what people's going to think. Friends, start with your coworkers, your family, people that you rub shoulders with on every day. Get them the gospel. Ask them questions. What do you believe? I mean, what a shame. I sure would hate to get to God and have wasted so many opportunities. I'll say this and I'm done. If you don't know Jesus, come to Him in faith today. But if you do know Jesus, make Him known. You know, you don't have to be an expert theologian. I think about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She hadn't been saved 5 minutes. She brought half the town to Christ just by saying, come see a man who told me all I ever did. Look at what the Lord did for me. If He's done something for you, you need to tell somebody. And the more you do it, the easier it becomes, the more natural it becomes. And so, I pray that you know Him, and I pray that you make Him known, and I pray that this Christmas season is more to you than just a magical fat man in a red suit that comes down a chimney and leaves presents. And I said it this morning. But I said, you know, if there was such a thing as a flying reindeer, it sure wouldn't make it very long around here. I'm telling you, man, a red-nosed reindeer would make a great wall mount. Amen. I'm glad we got something better than that. I pray that you know Him. Would you stand and I'll pray and turn it over. Heavenly Father, we love You so much. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your Word. Lord, I just pray that You would meet with Your people. And God, that You would just show us where we are and where we need to be. And God, that we would just be sold out to the gospel and to Christ. And Lord, if we truly have something worth having, and as Christians we do, well, we talked about that peace in our individual testimonies, the peace of God, the peace that You've given us through Jesus Christ. I pray that we have the compassion and boldness to share that with a world that doesn't know that peace. Lord, we pray for Brother Ronnie and the ministries here at Unity. I pray You give them fruit for their labor. And we give these things to You, Lord. It's in Christ's name I pray these things. Amen.